Formed by the renewing of your mind, then you'll be able to test and approve what God's will is, his good, pleasing, and perfect will. This sounds familiar, does it not? Yes, we're going to continue in this vein. However, today, I want to back up and really take a look at this idea of conforming to the pattern of the world. And like, how do we recognize when that is happening? How do we recognize when conformity is happening? Conformity to the pattern of the world is happening in our own heart or in someone else's heart so that we can stop it, okay? So that's kind of where I want to focus today, and I'm gonna do something that my sweet mother might refer to as tacky, and that is, as I was going back and listening through the current series you've been in through the podcast, Pastor Paul brought up a passage of Scripture, a story in the Old Testament, and that story was a fantastic story, and it caused me in my own heart to ask a question, and I had to pause my preparation for today to go answer that question, and when I went to seek the answer to that question, I realized I found exactly what I wanted to say to you today. So the tacky thing is, not only am I borrowing from his theme, I'm also borrowing from a recent passage he talked about with you, but that passage was over a month ago and in a different series, so I'm just going to, thank you. So anyway, again, I want to focus this morning on conformity, how to recognize it, how to cut it off, and how to move into transformation. So if that's okay with you, I would love to just pray for us very quickly. Lord, your Holy Spirit makes it so easy to come to you. You want us in your presence. You want us in your presence, and you have already been here this morning. We are so grateful to be in your presence this morning. We're thankful for the generations that are coming up who will not forget you and who will seek your face. Lord, I just ask that you create among us in this place and just in Bryan College Station today, a Bethel where there is just an open heaven of praises going up to you and blessings coming down into the city that the kingdom of God can expand. We love you, Lord. We love your word. We're so grateful that you draw us near. Amen. Okay, so as I mentioned, I really want to focus on the idea of conformity and how we can recognize that. So just to start with, let's take a look at that word to conform, which is a very easy word to break down. We have two parts to that word. We have the prefix con, which means together, and then we have the root word form, which just simply means to form. So to conform is to bring one's form or essence or person together with someone else's. Right? Now, we can go ahead and say that conformity in itself is not a bad thing. It's not a bad thing. Conformity in itself happens when a group of people join forces in agreement about how things will be done around here. That's called culture, right? And culture is not always a bad thing. In marriage, when two people come together, they make certain agreements about how their home is going to run, how their family is going to run, and they create a culture in their home so that when you walk into their house, you can expect a particular feeling to occur. That can be a very good thing, right? I mean, here we are, I'm coming to you from another church in the city, and I'm coming into Life Church, and I see that as a church, you have made certain agreements about what this time is going to look like. These are the types of songs that we sing. This is the way that we talk to one another. This is the way we treat one another. This is the way we're going to raise our children in this church. That's a good thing. That's a level of conformity that is beautiful. It creates a culture in your church that I'm very glad to get to walk into once again. Conformity is not bad. In fact, conformity is the very essence of what we call mentorship, discipleship, in an older world, apprenticeship, right? I'm going to bring together my life with your life, and I'm going to gather the good things from you. So when Paul tells us, do not conform to the pattern of this world, it's not the conform part that he is warning us against, right? Conforming is good. In fact, there are times when Paul says, do what I do, right? Do what I do. See my example and come together with my example. Hey, get with the church and do what the church does. Live in agreement. Share all things. That can be very good. So it's not the conform part that Paul is warning us about. It is the pattern of the world part that Paul is truly warning us against. Paul says, do not conform to the pattern of this world. That's the part that we need to pay attention to. Because as the prayer says, on earth as it is in heaven, and it is not on earth yet as it is in heaven. What do we want to conform to as sons and daughters of the living God? We want to conform to the kingdom of heaven, and we want the nations to also conform to the kingdom of God in the heavens. So we don't want to conform to the earth, we want to change the earth, right? So that is the thing that we are asked to not conform to, is the pattern of this world that is broken, that needs to be redeemed. A couple of other ways of paraphrasing this same verse. J.B. Phillips paraphrases it to say, don't let the world around you squeeze you into its own mold. That's a great way of thinking about that, to allow the life in you, the image of God in you to be squeezed in some way that you become unrecognizable as the kings. You become more recognizable as something belonging to this earth. Eugene Peterson in The Message says, don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it, watch this, without even thinking. Now, I love that. Without even thinking. My wife will often say when I get off the phone with one of my parents, she can say without even knowing who I was talking to, my wife can say, I know you've been talking to one of your parents because your southern accent comes out. Right? I get on the phone with my mom particularly, and I get off the phone and my why gets a lot larger, right? Now, I don't think about it. I don't say, oh, my mom, let me start talking like South Arkansas again. It's just something like muscle memory just comes out of me without even thinking. Suddenly, I am talking like my mom. And that's, again, that's not a bad thing, right? It usually passes within 20 to 30 minutes. I had a student, I teach at Blinn, I teach English at Blinn, I teach a freshman composition over there, I've been there for several years, I love it, but I had a student one time, and he said this regularly to the class. He was an older student who came back, and he would say this, he'd go, you hang around millionaires for 5 years, you might become a millionaire, you hang out with crackheads for 5 years, you're going to become a crackhead. And he said it all the time. Who you hang around is who you're going to be like, right? Without even thinking about it, your life molds to the people around you. So I love Peterson's thought there. Don't become so well adjusted to your culture that you fit into it without even thinking. Psalm 1 says that the righteous is like a tree that is planted by streams of water, meaning they don't change easily. They don't change easily, right? If the changes come with thought, with question, with discernment, correct? But notice that Psalm 1 says that the wicked are like chaff. They get blown all over the place. They get tossed about unconsciously. They conform without even consideration. We want to be like that righteous tree that is planted firmly, that when change comes in our life, we have thought about it, we have agreed to it, and we have walked into it knowingly that God will be with us. Now, this is where I'll get tacky, and I'll return to one of the stories that Pastor Paul has already opened up for you. He illustrated this idea of conforming to the pattern of this world with a story back in Judges chapter 2. If you'll remember that, that was back on Father's Day, and he walked us through Judges chapter 2. And I'm going to refer back to a few of these scriptures because it was in looking at these scriptures that I asked the question that really is on my heart for you guys today. And before we look at Judges chapter 2, verses 10 through 13, I'll just remind you, contextually speaking, that we are looking at a moment where Joshua, who has led the children of Israel into the promised land, he has now died and been buried, right? And this group of people that he led into the promised land were the very people who stood before Moses and received the Sermon of Deuteronomy, which commands Israel to teach their kids the law, to not forget the law, and to remember God. So let's just think about that for a moment. When we look at these verses, let's remember who this is talking about. Because Judges chapter 2, verse 10 begins, after that whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, that whole generation that's been gathered to their ancestors were the people who heard Moses preach Deuteronomy. So after they had left, another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Then the Israelites did evil in the eyes of the Lord and served the Baals. They forsook the Lord, the God of their ancestors, who had brought them out of Egypt. They followed and worshiped various gods of the people around them. They aroused the Lord's anger because they forsook him and served Baal and the Ashtoreths. Now, that's a mouthful, and it comes very quickly. But some things here caused me to pause and think about this passage, because it moves so quickly that I think we might miss something. And it is this: how did they get so far? How did this one generation, another generation grew up under those brought into the promised land? Another generation grew up who not only forgot the Lord, but then went in service of other gods. How do you get that far? That's a massive jump, right? Now, first of all, it says that they didn't know, which it means that they weren't taught, and they were told in Deuteronomy, teach this. Write this law on the door frames of your homes and seal it on your hearts. Be ready to give it to your kids. And they didn't do that. But also, when we had this other generation growing up, this is a generation who did not experience Egypt, the desert, firsthand. They are a generation who's heard about it, right? Now, as I said, I've taught at Blend for about 14 years, and I'll tell you this, that in the fall, when we come around to 9/11, and if I mention 9/11 or I mention September 11th to my students, you know what frequently happens? A lot of them will roll their eyes. It's an old guy again, talking about something I never experienced, right? I never experienced this. You want me to have this reaction to something I didn't live through, that I didn't see firsthand. Now, when I was young, I had the same reaction to many things. And with maturity, I grew up to better understand and have an empathy with history. And so, by goodness, when my students roll their eyes when we talk about 9/11, I go, we're definitely going to talk about 9/11. We're definitely going to read about it. We're going to hear it, because, you know, it takes maturity to step into that level of empathy, right? That I didn't have to experience it firsthand to be moved by it. But this generation that's growing up here, that are leaving God and going to serve the Baals, they didn't experience Exodus themselves. But that question remains: how did Israel, like chaff, blow so far into the pagan religions and the people around them? Now, when we read that little bit there from Judges, we see that they served the Baals. Now, anymore, that might just mean that we have a friend who has become agnostic. They have apostatized the faith in Christ and maybe joined another way of thinking through YouTube channels or podcasting or something. But this is a pretty severe message, that these young people, or this new generation, was serving the Baals. And it's that question that I really want to explore with you today. How did they get there? Because I think that question will lead us to understand something about conformity that's very important for us. There's some warning for us in that. So I would like to turn to Psalm 106. Psalm 106 is a beautiful psalm. It is a long one. It follows, get this, Psalm 105. Didn't see that coming. And Psalm 105 is one of our great history psalms, and Psalm 105 is this beautiful psalm. I mean, just read it today. Read it out loud to yourself, because it talks about what the Lord did for the children of Israel and all the ways that the Lord was victorious for his nations. And then comes in Psalm 106, which is not as happy, because what we get to see is, instead of Psalm 105, all the great victories of God, we get to see in 106 all the poor responses of Israel, all kind of in one place. So we want to take a look at that, Psalm 106, because it addresses that exact question from this generation spoken of in Judges chapter 2. So in Psalm 106, we're going to take a look at three little sections of that, because it is such a long psalm. I'm not going to read the whole of it to you today. Let's go ahead and begin in verse 7. Now, the psalmist is identifying with nationally and with Israel. So he's using the psalmist is using personal pronouns here to say, this is in my history, right? So when our ancestors were in Egypt, they gave no thought to your miracles, Lord. They did not remember your many kindnesses, and they rebelled by the sea, the Red Sea. If you'll remember, when Moses led the children out of Egypt, and they're coming to the Red Sea, the children of Israel look back and they see Pharaoh has sent his army after them, and they freak out. Oh no! Why did you not just leave us in Egypt to die? I mean, why did you just leave us in Egypt? Why did you bring us out here to die? So that was kind of where they first kind of grumbled against the Lord. It says, going on in verse 8, yet the Lord saved them for his name's sake to make his mighty power known. He rebuked the Red Sea. It dried up. He led them through the depths as through a desert. He saved them from the hand of the foe, from the hand of the enemy. He redeemed them. The waters covered their adversaries. Not one of them survived. Then they, being the children of Israel, believed his promises and sang his praise. Would you not also, if you just saw the sea open up and swallow your enemies, would you not go, whew, that was great? Okay, next verse. But they soon, what? Forgot what he had done and did not wait for his plan to unfold. In the desert, they gave in to their craving. In the wilderness, they put God to the test. So he gave them what they asked for, but sent a wasting disease among them. This is in reference to the children get out in the desert, and they get hungry, and they start complaining. Oh my gosh, we had better food in Egypt. And God says, great, you want food? I'll give you food. And he gives them only meat to eat for days, and they get sick. Right? That's what's in reference there. But notice that key transition right there at verse 13, because it starts to answer the question. How do a people get from a place of serving God to a place of conforming to another nation, another religion? It just says they forgot. They forgot who God was. They forgot who God was, and they forgot who they were. They forgot. They started grumbling. Oh, we're afraid. We're hungry. Now, let's just... Let me pause here for a second, because we heard a great word earlier at the beginning of service. Our brother pointed out that there are many of us here in this place who may be experiencing some difficult times. There is such a difference between coming to the Lord in supplication and going, Lord, I cannot fight this battle. I need you to fight this battle for me. That is one posture of recognizing the greatness of God. God, this is hard, and I need your grace to help me. There's a major difference between that and just, we should have just stayed over there because now we're going to die. Do you see the difference? There's such a major difference. One is in recognition. I need a God. I need a king. I need to be delivered. And there's another one that just says, well, it's all hope is lost. And they were in the camp of all hope is lost. They forgot to the point of grumbling and forgetting this is a God who redeems. So it starts with this forgetting that leads them to grumble. We move on over to Verse 19, it's going to get even more intense now. This will sound familiar. Verse 19, at Horeb, they made a calf and worshipped an idol cast from metal. They exchanged their glorious God for an image of a bull which eats grass. Watch this. They forgot the God who saved them, who had done great things in Egypt, miracles in the land of Ham, and awesome deeds by the Red Sea. So he said he would destroy them had not Moses, his chosen one, stood in the breach before him to keep his wrath from destroying them. Do you see the progression? We forget, and it starts with grumbling. And if that grumbling doesn't stop, it turns into a level of idolatry for something else. Well, this calf, maybe it will do something for me, right? Moses has gone up on Mount Sinai. He's been gone for a while. Is this guy even going to come back down anymore? Let's just build something that we can dance around in the meantime. And they build idols. The forgetfulness of God has moved from grumbling to idolatry. And if that is not bad enough, we move on over to verse 34, and the progression gets even worse. And this is where we see and we connect to Judges chapter 2 and the service of the Baals. Verse 34, They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them. Remember that God brought them into the promised land and said, go out there and knock these people down, because these people are against my purposes in the earth. And instead of knocking those people down, they went out and joined them, joined forces, conformed with them. And that's what the verse says. They did not destroy the peoples as the Lord had commanded them, but they mingled, they conformed with the nations and adopted their customs. They worshiped their idols, which became a snare to them. And then watch this. They sacrificed their own sons and their daughters to false gods. They shed innocent blood, the blood of their sons and daughters, whom they sacrificed to the idols of Canaan, and the land was desecrated by their blood. They defiled themselves by what they did. By their deeds, they prostituted themselves.
That's a step.
That's a massive step. But do you notice that there was a progression? It began with forgetting who God was, grumbling against him, announcing to themselves and to one another that there is no hope. So what do they do in response to that? Because they didn't get turned back to God appropriately. They built idols. They get comfortable with their idols. And what's the next thing that they do? They start now worshiping the idols of other nations and even sacrificing their own children to them. What an amazing progression. And in fact, this is even a worse sin when we consider how greatly this is in opposition to the Abrahamic covenant. What did God say to Abraham about his descendants? He said, your descendants will outnumber the stars. Through you, I will create a great nation. He says this to Abraham. He challenges Abraham, take Isaac up on a hill and sacrifice him. But then he stopped Abraham's hand and said, this isn't how we're going to do it. Abraham had in their history an example of this is not what God wants. God wants to advance these people, this nation. He wants to fill the earth with his people. And what are they doing? They're sacrificing their own children to other gods in opposition to the Abrahamic covenant. This cannot please the heart of the Lord. It was this very sin, this very destruction of innocence that God wanted to stop out in the world. He wanted the children of Israel, hey, go out there and lay waste to these other nations. Why? Because they're desecrating my images. They're desecrating innocence. And I want instead a peaceful, holy people to take their place. People who will recognize the sanctity of life, the sanctity of the earth, and bring Eden back. But they didn't do that. They grumbled, they worshiped idols, and they come to a place of actually sacrificing what was most sacred about their identity as the people of God. Now, when we look at this, we can actually realize, I don't know about you, but I realize that most of our sin actually begins with some level of forgetting. Most of the sin in our heart actually begins with some level of forgetting. For instance, adultery in the heart begins when we forget the sanctity of other people and the vows that we have made either to our current spouse or our future spouse. It just starts with a forgetting, right? Murder begins in the heart the moment that we forget grace and mercy, that we have been given the words of life in the ministry of reconciliation. When we stop that, when we forget that, murder can grow in our heart. Greed and covetousness begins the moment we forget that God is our provider and we do not have to seal our own treasures and our own fate, right? Most sin begins with some level of forgetting. So the question is, how in the world did these children of Israel get all the way over here from a place of walking with God in the desert, being supplied all their needs, clouds, fire, manna, quail, water from rocks, and now suddenly they're sacrificing their children to other gods and other nations. How did that all begin? It began simply by forgetting. The scriptures tell us that. I'm not making this up. That's not pop psychology. I didn't come in here to talk pop psychology to you. Psalm 106 says they forgot. They forgot their God. They forgot who the Lord was, and they forgot who they were to the Lord. And when that level of forgetting begins, all manner of sin is available, right? God is so good, though. God is so good. He knew that we were going to need help remembering. He knew that we were going to have like the attention span and the memory of a goldfish, right? He knew this. In fact, if you really think about what happened at the Red Sea, when God parted the Red Sea and brought the children of Israel through and then pushed back the Red Sea over Pharaoh's army, God did two wonderful things for the children. First of all, he crushed their enemies. But secondly, he closed the gap back. They couldn't get back to Egypt. He knew they were going to get to the other side of the Red Sea and want to go back to Egypt. And he made sure you can't go back. He closed it. There's no way for them to get back to Egypt. And if you read the story, you will see if we had just stayed in Egypt, and goodness, they probably would have built off little factions and ran off into the wilderness trying to find Egypt again. It was comfortable there. Right? Slavery was more comfortable than fighting for liberation. But he sealed off the path. And then he says, he just keeps calling us to remember, to remember, to remember. If you read God's word, if you do a word study on remembering, you will notice that it comes up a lot in the Old Testament, particularly in an oral tradition. You remember. You keep pointing back to the landmarks that you build, and you tell your children, this is what God did for me there. You name places after what I've done for you, all right? Now, let me just pause real quick and say this, that remembering in the Bible is more than just basic recall, right? I love the scriptures, and I'm just going to admit, I sometimes have a terrible time remembering the addresses for certain verses. Do you? I'm like, I know the verse, I got the verse, but where was it, in the Colossians or the Ephesians? I don't know, it was one of the letters, right? Now, that's basic recall. But remembering in the Old Testament, remembering in the Word of God, this is more than just basic recall. This is like a real, this is like a full body experience. It's kind of what we refer to today when we talk about being triggered, that we go back to a memory that may be very difficult for us. Or sometimes, you know, in a beautiful way, we can be triggered back to a beautiful memory. Oh. You walk into someone's house and you smell something cooking. You go, oh, this takes me back. Grandma's house. Oh, I just felt so loved. You have this full body experience of remembering that just kind of floors you. And this is what God wants for us. He wants. He consistently tells us to remember, to remember, to remember. Because God went before us knowing we would forget. He knew it. He knew it. God wants to help us to remember, and he does little things for his people to help them remember. Let's just a couple little things that God will do to help us remember. One thing, God likes to change people's names to indicate you were one person, now you're someone else. Now, in our modern culture, we still do this. At a marriage, a wife will take her husband's name, right? We will have certain ceremonies where someone maybe becomes a doctor or a reverend, or in the military, they gain a new rank and we add a title onto their name, right? Nicknames. We love a nickname to remind us of something charming about somebody, right? My wife is, I won't tell you how old she is because I'd be in trouble, but she is a grown woman, obviously, and her entire life people have called her Bumpy. Why? Because when she was a little kid, she literally ran into everything. To this day, if I go to her family's house in St. Louis, no one calls her LaTanya. Everyone calls her Bumpy. And they all say it with a little bit of a grin. And I'm like, how did that little, you know, accident-prone toddler become this graceful woman that's here before us today, right? God does the same thing. He changes people's names. He's changed Abram's name to Abraham. He changed Jacob's name to Israel. He changed Saul to Paul, right? You were this person, now you're this person. He loves to look at geography, the creation, create landmarks, name places after what the Lord has done, after what it represents. I mean, we're here in Bryan College Station. College Station is literally named College Station because the train track runs on the east side of campus. You get off where the college is. I'm not making that up. Bryan is named after William Joel Bryan, the nephew of Stephen F. Austin. Go over there and settle some place and some land and get some people going. We have a Bryan and we have a College Station named after certain things, same in scripture. Abraham takes Isaac up on a hill to sacrifice him. God stops his hand and brings a ram out of the bush, and Abraham names the place, the Lord will provide. That place over there is called the Lord will provide. You want to know why? There's a story about it. Can I tell you the story? Jacob lays down to go to sleep one night. He has this crazy dream. There's an open heaven. And there's just people going up and down the stairway. He wakes up and calls the place Bethel, the house of God. That's Bethel. Guess what happened to me over there? I saw something crazy, and I'm convinced it's a good thing. I named the place after it. Then other places in the scriptures have a little less wonderful of a name. Moses is carrying the children through the desert, and they're thirsty. They stop, drink water out of a pool, and the place is called Marah. Why? Because the water's too bitter. It's too bitter. They can't drink anything. Marah means bitter. It's describing the water. Luckily, we have God on our side. Moses throws a stick in the water. It becomes drinkable. Even over there at that bitter place, God showed up. Right? He loves to help us remember the ways that he's moved. And this is where God gets really fun. God loves a good feast. He loves a good festival. Dates are important to him. He loves communion, which, by the way, what do we say at communion? Do this in what? Remembrance of me. Man, we are good in our society of celebrating birthdays, anniversaries, holidays. But, you know, in the evangelical church, we often leave behind the liturgical calendar that causes us and calls us to this full body experience of a season, to that long approach to Christmas called Advent, where we have certain practices and say certain prayers to prepare ourselves for the coming of the King. We have that long season of Lent with fasting involved, full body fasting. People, the grumbling comes to surface then, right? You're in Lent, you're preparing for the resurrection, you're remembering what it means to hunger and to be without the Lord. We celebrate Pentecost, we celebrate Epiphany. Why is the calendar structured that way? To remind us so that we will remember, because the Lord knows we will forget. He knows what we're capable of. He knew what Israel was capable of. Judges chapter 2, Psalm chapter 109, they tell us these terrible stories. And before that, the Lord had already said this is exactly what's going to happen. Turn with me, please, to Deuteronomy chapter 8. Deuteronomy chapter 8, we're going to begin in verse 10, and we're going to see God is so good. He knows exactly what's going to happen, and yet he is still merciful to his children. He knows the sin that is capable in our heart, and he is still so merciful to us. Deuteronomy chapter 8, this is Moses. He's talking to the children of Israel. They have spent 40 years in the desert. Pastor Paul said this recently here in the pulpit. He said, you know, these kids come out of Egypt, but they got a lot of Egypt still in them. Why did they spend 40 years in the desert? They had to walk off a lot of Egypt, right? Aren't you glad that we have King Jesus and the Holy Spirit, that a life can be changed in the twinkling of an eye? I don't have to walk out there 40 years in the desert to walk off South Arkansas, my old hurts, whatever. I don't have to do it. The Lord can heal me and come and visit me today. How wonderful. But so these are people who've been with Moses a long time, and he has lost his temper with them. He has defended them. He has interceded for them. And the Lord has told Moses, you're not going to get to go with them in the promised land. You're at the final chapter with this group of people, which, by the way, I know Moses wanted to see the promised land, but I'm sure at some point he was like, okay, not a bad deal, right? To be done with these people. But he's talking to the group of people who are going to follow Joshua into the promised land. And notice this in verse 10, he starts to address them. Now, he's telling them, you're going to get into the promised land, and guess what? It's no more manna and quail. You're going to start agriculture. You're going to start growing your crops. Your livestock's going to take off. It's going to get really good. You're going to be eating again in a way that, you know, there's great verse somewhere. They were grumbling in Exodus or Numbers, and they were like, in Egypt, we had cucumbers. They wanted cucumbers so badly. Moses is like, you'll have cucumbers again. It'll be great, right? So he starts there. In verse 10, you're going to get over there and you're going to get to start to have the good life again. But be careful, because it comes with some foils. Verse 10, when you have eaten and are satisfied, praise the Lord your God for the good land he has given you. Be careful that you do not forget the Lord your God, failing to observe his commands, his laws, and his decrees that I am giving to you this day. Otherwise, when you eat and are satisfied, when you build the fine houses and settle down, and when your herds and flocks grow large and your silver and gold increase, and all you have is multiplied, then your heart will become proud and you will forget the Lord your God, who brought you out of Egypt, out of the land of slavery. He led you through the vast and dreadful wilderness, that thirsty and waterless land with its venomous snakes and scorpions. He brought you water from hard rock. He gave you manna to eat in the wilderness, something your ancestors had never known, to humble and test you so that in the end it might go well with you. You may say to yourself, my power and the strength of my hands have produced this wealth for me. But remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the ability to produce wealth and so confirms his covenant, which he swore to your ancestors as it is today. Here comes the clincher. This is looking ahead at Judges chapter 2, Psalm 106. If you ever forget the Lord your God and follow other gods and worship and bow down to them, I testify against you today that you will surely be destroyed. Like the nations the Lord destroyed before you, so you will be destroyed for not obeying the Lord your God. It becomes all the more sober when we know that's exactly what happened. That's exactly what happened. The Lord went before them and said, remember, I've changed names. I've asked you to build landmarks. I've told you to put this word on the doorpost of your homes, write it on your hearts, teach it to your kids. I've created feasts. I'm going to create more festivals. I'm going to give you so many ways to remember who I am and who you are. And I know you'll forget. You'll begin by grumbling. That unchecked will turn into some level of idolatry. And that unchecked will turn into a grave opposition to my covenant, where you begin to sacrifice your own identity to other gods. I mean, the question becomes, what caused Israel to forget in the first place? How do you just forget? How do you just forget God? They come out of Egypt. They stand on the edge of the Red Sea. They turn around and they look. They see Pharaoh's army coming at them, and they become afraid. They become afraid. Oh my gosh, there's a whole army coming. And we're weak. We've been in slavery. We've been building bricks and gathering straw. We're not ready to fight. There's an army coming at us. They become afraid. And in a moment, they forget that this is a God who has just taken months to send plagues upon Egypt, to waylaced to Egypt's gods, and to say, you're my people. They forgot all those months, and the minute they turned around and saw the army, oh, they become afraid. And just say, oh, I wish we had just stayed in Egypt. We're going to die out here, right? So it starts with fear. They get over to the desert. They get through the Red Sea. The Red Sea closes behind them. They can't go back to Egypt at all anymore. And what happens? They're in the desert. They become hungry. They become thirsty. They get uncomfortable. Really uncomfortable. Their children are crying. They're so hungry. And they're thinking, am I going to have to bury my kid out here in the desert? And they start to complain. They get uncomfortable. Massively uncomfortable. And what do? They forget. Because their bodies are saying, oh my, we need something we don't have. And rather than saying, oh my goodness, there's this God who seems to keep going before us and supplying all our needs and fighting all our enemies, maybe this God will supply for us now. Rather than saying that, they look at Moses and go, why'd you bring us out here to die? In Egypt, we had cucumbers. What do we have out here? We have sand. We have sand. And they get mad. And then, bless their hearts. They get to Horeb. They get to Mount Sinai. And Moses says, I'll be right back. He goes up on a mountain into a cloud. He's gone 40 days. They get bored. Just bored. Is this guy ever going to come back? How do they forget God? Fear. Discomfort. Boredom. Does any of that sound familiar to anybody? Does anybody go, oh, ancient Israel, modern day Bryan College Station, same thing. I get scared at times. I get uncomfortable at times. I get bored at times, right? My wife and I, we have a couple extra bedrooms in our home, and we rent out to some young people, and it's been great to help young people in that transition of life between college and adulthood. You know, sorry, I don't mean to say adulthood. That's terrible because college students are adults. I take that back. Between college and the not college, the post-college life. And what's phenomenal is this is twice now, one young lady and one young man, they leave college and they get a job and they come back to our table and they go, no one told me how terrible it was going to be in one place for 8 hours straight and you can't leave. And they don't give you enough to do to fill all those 8 hours. Y'all were telling us it was going to get bad. I didn't know it was going to be that bad, right? They weren't prepared for just the drudgery of life. I go in at 9 o'clock. I come out at 6 o'clock. I don't even know what I've done with my day. It's been terrible, right? There's a lot of life that can be fearful, uncomfortable, just boring. I mean, the children of Israel have it a little more, at least dramatic than a lot of us do. I mean, we can say that. We're not in the wilderness, surrounded by just sand. I mean, we're meeting right beside HEB, you know. So, I mean, our conditions are a little bit different, but our heart is the same. Our heart is the same. It is fear. It is discomfort. It is boredom that causes us to forget who God is and who we are if we allow, and I'm going to go back to the word you had for that day, just to permeate. If those things permeate us to the core and we allow that to happen, if we just get into the places of grumbling, this is terrible. And suddenly we start to build idolatry in our heart. We start to look to things that make us feel better, that pass the time, that make us feel less bored, and we start to look to those things more than we look to life together, more than we look to the Lord to sustain us. I mean, I'm not telling you anything you don't know. I'm not telling you anything that we all haven't dealt with in the past week, right? We're going to deal with it again this week. Fear, discomfort, boredom. It's real. What permeates our heart? So this brings up the question, how do we battle this? How do we address the fears, the discomforts, the boredoms in such a way that we don't conform to the pattern of a world that says, just take care of number one. Just take care of you and only you and no one else. And, you know, religion is doing this and religion does these bad things. And how do we not conform to the pattern of a world that seeks so much comfort, so much assurance in these earthly things? This is where your Pastor Paul talks about transformation. How are we transformed? How are we transformed by the renewing of our minds in a way that actually changes our soul so that when fear comes, we see it, we acknowledge it, and we say, there's an army coming. Oh, he's laid waste to everything that's ever touched me so far. And even if this one is the one that takes me down, I'll be okay, because I'm his. How does our soul get transformed to the point that discomfort, we just go, I will just accept discomfort as a chastisement of the Lord, and I'll just say, Lord, you only allow chastisement to the ones you love. You love me. What can I learn in this moment? How can I deepen my appreciation of you, my reliance upon you in this very uncomfortable moment? How can I purposely put myself in the place of discomfort to learn better levels of reliance upon you, maybe through fasting, right? How do I embrace the discomfort so that it makes me more like the suffering Son, Jesus Christ? And how we just deal with the boredom? Right? How do we transform our lives in such a way that the song in our heart is one of praise and not of drudgery? How are we transformed? And I've just got two things for you today. I've just got two things that as I'm looking at this idea of forgetting, I think there's just really two things that we can do that are going to fight against that level of conformity. And here's those two things. And by the way, neither of them are like, ooh. You're going to be like, you came all the way here to tell us that? Yes. Because this past week when I went through this, I was like, I need to hear this. What's the first thing we can do to battle against this conformity, fighting the fears, discomforts, boredoms of life? First of all, Hebrews chapter 4 says, encourage one another daily as long as it is called today, that you will not be hardened by sin's deceitfulness. I don't know how to convey this to you strongly enough. My encouraging you encourages me. The kingdom of God has an economy that does not make any sense. Somehow when I feed you, I'm fed in the process. Because what happens? You are my brother, you are my sister, and I recognize you're a little afraid, you're a little uncomfortable, you're a little bored, you're starting to grumble. Let me remind you who the Lord is. Let me remind you who you are. Hey, you remember when this happened a couple years ago and the Lord showed up for you? There is a reason that the scriptures actually say we will overcome by the blood of the Lamb and the word of our what? Testimony. We overcome by the word of our testimony. Why? Because the word of our testimony reminds us who God is and who we are to Him. And the more we can share that with one another, the better off we are. It is a strange economy that God has, that when I feed you, I'm fed in the process. So one of the things that we can do to battle this forgetting is just to encourage one another, to stay close to one another. And the second thing, it's just thanksgiving. Just being thankful. Which, by the way, being thankful is a little different than praise or worship. Praise and worship is just looking at God and just saying, this is who you are. But thanksgiving is actually recalling the good things that the Lord has done for us, right? It is standing in today and looking at yesterday and going, and I'm really glad for that. That was a good thing. Now, I'm going to tell you, I am prone to some level of melancholy, and so my wife and I, every morning at breakfast, we have a little ritual. We listen to Johnny Cash read a couple of chapters of the New Testament. You can, by the way, there's a whole playlist on YouTube. It's pleasant. You get to hear him. The Gospel of Matthew. It's great. And then immediately we have a little journal where we keep thanksgivings, and we just start the day. What are five things that you're thankful for at the beginning of the day so that we just launch ourselves into remembering the Lord is on our side? This is who He is, and this is who we are to Him, and we launch our day from that place. Psalm 103 says, bless the Lord, O my soul, and all is within me. Bless His holy name. Bless the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all His benefits. Thankfulness is our ability to look back and to say, look at the things that the Lord has done, which builds our testimony, which we get to share with someone else, and we build our faith. I hear you grumbling. You hear me grumbling. Can we just pause for a moment and be thankful? Can we just encourage one another here for a second? Hey, by the way, brother, I haven't seen you in a while, and the way you're talking about this new interest or obsession in your life seems to have moved into the level of idolatry. What's going on here? You're down the road of that progression. Let's stop this right now. Let's get you back into the presence of the Lord. Because what I don't want to see is I don't want to get that call that you tell me you have all the way gotten to sacrifice. You've deconstructed your faith. You've become an apostate. You said, I just want the people around me to feel loved, and the church has words of hate. I don't want you to get there. I know the progression. It starts with grumbling. It gets to idolatry. And next thing you know, you sacrifice the most important thing about you. This is what the whole book of Hebrews is about, by the way. Just go study the book of Hebrews. It's phenomenal. Because, again, we're still talking to Israel. We're still talking to Jewish Christians who are finding that there's some persecution that's come upon them. And they're going, you know what? I think life would be easier if we ditched the Christian thing and went back to just being Jews, if we just let go of Jesus. Because guess what they're doing? They're killing the people who identify with Jesus. Let's just kind of back off from Jesus. And the writer of Hebrews is going, no. Everything you've ever known before Jesus is not sufficient. Jesus is more superior to all of that. Remember, don't sacrifice the thing that is most significant about your soul just to just because you're afraid, just because life might get uncomfortable, right? Is anybody identifying with the fear, discomfort, boredom thing? Is anybody going like, well, yeah. I think we're lying if we don't, right? I think we're lying if we don't. How beautiful is the heart of the Lord that goes before us, that puts us in community with one another, where we can be encouraging to each other, where we can share our thanksgivings, we can voice our testimony. It's great. Let's just close out in prayer. Is that all right? Let's just close out in prayer. Here's the thing. If any of you are hearing this word today and realizing, like, you woke up this morning and you're several days deep into grumbling, if you realize and then suddenly the Holy Spirit is bringing to mind an idol in your life, where you're going like, whew, I've actually been looking to that to make me feel better. I've been looking to that to distract me. If any of you are hearing that, I'm going to say something bananas. That's okay. Because the Lord knows what we're made of. He knows who we are. And His blood can wash that. Today can be a day of repentance. How do you repent for such a thing? You just confess and just say, Lord, I have been grumbling. I have been idolizing other things, and I don't want to progress all the way over to letting go of you. Just confess that and just repent. And what does repentance look like in that moment? It just looks like thanksgiving. Just thank you for being my God. Thank you for going before me. And just start recalling to the Lord His benefits. Forget not His benefits. That's the beautiful thing about repentance. Is that we can just bring ourselves right back into the presence of the Lord through thanksgiving, through repentance. The blood of Jesus has created that doorway for us. So if that's you, I just invite you, just be honest before the Lord today. Open your heart. Don't walk out of here still marked by grumbling. Don't walk out of here still carrying an idol. Just lay it down. And just tell the Lord how grateful you are for His blood, for His mercy, for His grace, for a church home that encourages, it raises up the generations to not forget who He is. And just tell yourself, just say, Lord, today, before I lay my head down tonight, just let me encourage somebody. Tell some testimony. Just share, and in feeding someone else, have my own soul fed. I'd love to pray with you before you leave, if that would be helpful. Otherwise, I'd just say, thank you, Lord. Thank you that you know us so well. Thank you that you've gone before us. Thank you that you know our condition, and that the gravest, grossest parts of our lives just begin with a simple forgetting. Thank you that you've given us so many ways to remember. You've given us your scriptures. You've given us these songs that we sang together today. You've given us one another. You are just so gracious. Thank you for helping us not forget. We love you, Lord. And I ask in the days that follow that you keep us on one another's minds and hearts, that we can remember this body of believers, checking in with one another, just getting each other's temperature. Where are you at? Are you afraid of anything? Are you feeling uncomfortable? Are you overly bored? Let's turn our hearts towards the Lord. We love you, Lord. Amen.